Here's what we're going to do tonight, beloved. You know, a few weeks ago, we began looking at the attribute of God's love, specifically by looking at the love of God that was made manifest in the redemption of sinners through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As the Apostle Paul made so perfectly clear and summed up in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, "And this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," right? But in truth, beloved, the love of God is not a simple thing to understand, okay? It's just not. There are a number of facets to God's love, and there are a number of descriptions of God's love that are contained for us in the Scripture. In fact, D.A. Carson wrote a book that he entitled The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love. And that title might surprise you a little bit, but there's a good reason for it, okay? And he expressed it in this way. I want to sum up a little bit of what he said. He explained the reason for this title by explaining, first of all, that if people believe in God at all today, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, however he, she, or it may be understood, is a loving being, but the love they describe is influenced more by secular psychology, modern theology, which is to say theology that isn't theology at all. In other words, it doesn't see the Scripture as the revelation of absolute truth, or human wisdom, than the revelation of God. For instance, we've all heard the saying that God is a God of unconditional love, right? We've all heard that, haven't we? God is the God of unconditional love. He loves all people with an unconditional love. And what people usually mean by that, and this isn't Carson, this is me. What most people usually mean by that is that God accepts and loves all people equally, just as they are, without reservation and without degree. Like, he loves everybody the exact same way, right? And that sounds great to modern ears. It sounds good. The question is it true? I would propose that quite often what people speak of when they speak of unconditional love, what they really mean is undefined and indiscriminate love. Does the Bible affirm that interpretation as the sum of God's love toward all human beings? No, it doesn't. Moreover, Carson explains that the contemporary understanding of God's love is most often alienated from his sovereignty and from his holiness, his justice, his wrath, anything that is uncomfortable to human ears, right? And so the result is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything that the culture finds difficult. So what ends up happening is this, that the love of God gets sanitized and it gets socialized, right? Like socialized medicine, and it gets sentimentalized. In fact, he says this, quote, "In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it very difficult to believe in the love of God. The preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. Nowadays, if you simply tell someone that God loves them, they're unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute, at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and me," unquote. Right?
Amen.
Yeah. We're postponing the vote. Anyway, so add to all of this, the reality of what we talked about a few weeks ago, when we said that love in our culture, right, has become this meaningless and this overused word, twisted into untenable contortions in order to cover for every type of perversity and wickedness and unnatural attraction there is, right? So we're faced with a decision. Here's what it really comes down to. Here's the heart of it. We're faced with a decision. What's going to form and inform our understanding of God's love? Will it be the Word of God, or will it be secular psychology, modern theology, and human wisdom? Right? I mean, that's really it. And it's not the question simply for us. It's the question for every single church that calls itself a church. That's the question. How is God's love truly defined? And how are we gonna have our minds formed and informed regarding our understanding of God's love? Is it going to be the Word of God or something else? Well, here's the truth. If we actually believe that there's something called absolute truth, if we actually believe that there is something that is true, regardless of time, regardless of circumstances, regardless of situation, and if we really believe that that revelation is found alone in the Word of God, in other words, that God's Word is the absolute truth, then really, there is only one reliable source for the revelation of God's character, right? And that is the Bible, right? That's it. So here's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. Here's kind of where we're going. I just want to let you know. The Scripture confronts us really with I mean, a lot of different categories, or better said, maybe different dimensions of God's love. So here's what we're going to do as we look at the love of God as revealed in His Word. We're going to look at God's love in three dimensions. Three dimensions according to the traditional classical biblical theology. And by that I mean right theology, okay? Really honestly, that's what I mean. Like actual good stuff. We're going to look at three areas, and it'll overlap some. I mean, there'll be other things too, but we're going to talk about God's electing love tonight. And then next week, we're going to talk about God's common or general love. And then the next week, we're going to talk about God's love of complacency, which doesn't mean what you think it means. Okay? In our usage, complacency means laziness, right? Smug self-satisfaction. We're just fine to be lazy, and right? That's not what it means in the Old English vernacular. What it means in the Old English vernacular is the idea of delight and satisfaction. God's love of delight. God's love of satisfaction. So tonight, what we're going to start with is God's electing or choosing love. And let me just say this, okay? I want to make sure this is understood. The goal is not necessarily to get this done in 3 weeks. It really isn't. I mean, if we do, great. If we don't, so what? Okay, if we need to take longer or take maybe a night to answer questions, whatever. My goal is not for us to be conformed to a timetable. My goal is for us to have our minds conformed to the Word of God. Okay? So if this takes us a little bit longer, then that's okay. What does the scripture teach about God's electing love? Now, in truth, I could have probably, there are a myriad of texts I could have chosen to talk about this tonight. And we could have jumped all over scripture and looked, and I really don't want to do that. So what I chose tonight, the text that I chose for tonight is Romans chapter 9. And I chose it for a couple of reasons, okay? First off, I chose Romans 9 because it's a concise and theologically dense text. And it answers some of the common objections to God's electing love. It really does. Like, Paul anticipates them, and then he answers them right there in the text. Okay? Second reason is that because this is a chapter, along quite ironically, with Romans 10 and 11, that is often ignored in modern church or is cherry-picked for sermons without regard to its context. And so as a result, a lot of people are unfamiliar with Romans 9. And Romans 9 is one of the greatest chapters in all Scripture. Of course, I say that about everything, but I really like that chapter a lot. It's a great chapter. I mean that. Okay, so turn to Romans 9 with me, and let's look at this together. And we're going to confine our look tonight to just the first 24 verses. But before we dig into chapter 9, let me just kind of set the context, okay? Paul has been establishing throughout the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, he's been explaining to, according to Romans 1:7, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called by God to be saints. And I want you to remember that description because it's going to become important in a minute. He's been describing to them all the great blessings of salvation. He's been describing to them everything that Christ has won for them, how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that we're free now from the law of sin and of death, that we walk by the Spirit of God and not according to the power of our flesh, that the blessing of adoption we have received as the sons and the daughters of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. He's described the future glory that awaits, the certainty that we will be conformed to the image of God, the blessing of justification and glorification, the blessed power of Christ's enduring love toward us. And the question that he wants to deal with is how do we, as opposed to others, how did we come to receive such blessings? How did that happen? That's really the unspoken question that Paul answers as he moves into Romans chapter 9. And he does it by reflecting on the Israelites whom he loves, his brothers in the flesh, whom he loves, who have rejected Christ, who have heard the gospel, who have heard the preaching of the Word of God, who have had multiple privileges, and yet have remained outside the company of the converted. How did that happen, right? How is that, okay? So that's what he's going to deal with in this text. So let's look at it. He's going to deal with that, and he's going to unfold the wonderful truth of God's choosing love. Look at it with me. Look just first at verses 1 through 5. We'll go a little quicker at the beginning. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. He wants you to know he's earnest, right? Usually when somebody says, I'm not lying, they're lying, right? But not Paul. Okay, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, They're Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want you to see how Paul begins this, right? He's beginning this chapter, first of all, by expressing his great sorrow and his grief for the unconverted, isn't he? And like, Paul is not untouched by the fact that he's got many brothers, you know, physical, like ethnic brothers that are not believers. They're not saved. And it bothers him. It troubles him. He has grief for these unconverted fellow Israelites, so much so that in his grief, he says, you know, I could wish that I was cursed eternally, basically, that they would be saved. That's serious compassion towards somebody else, isn't it? Can I just say to you for just a moment, I want to step back for a second. You know, we who espouse the doctrines that Paul preaches, Reformed theology in short, or just biblical theology, I wonder sometimes if we are not so enamored with the blessing that we have received that we are not equally grieved for those whom we have not seen yet converted to Christ. Let it be a really good measure of whether or not you understand theology by how your heart is affected by the ones around you that don't know Jesus. He's hurting. He's affected. It bothers him. It's troubling him, right? And then he recounts all the privileges and the advantages that they had. Look what he says. They could claim national adoption, right, when they were brought out on the Exodus. They were eyewitnesses of the revelation of God's glory, the splendor of the theophanies, the Shekinah glory, right? They had been given God's covenants. They'd been the recipients and the custodians of the law of God given at Sinai. They had the privileges of the temple and the prescriptions for divine worship. They'd heard the many promises of God through the prophets. Their forefathers, right, their ancestors were the patriarchs, and they were the nation through whom the Messiah came. And yet so few of them trusted in Christ and believed the gospel. What was the issue? Was it that the gospel was ineffective? Was it that the word of God wasn't enough? Was that the issue? Was this a defective gospel that Paul is preaching? No, not at all. Instead, he says this in verses 6 through 8. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring physically. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What is Paul saying? He's saying, here's the thing that I realize. The issue is not with the word of God. It's not that the word of God has failed to be fulfilled. It's not that the gospel is somehow too weak to save. That's not it. The real issue is that not all of the physical descendants of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, are actually true spiritual Israelites. They may be physical Israelites, but they are not Israelites by faith. They are not those who have true faith, of hearts of faith in God, and therefore children of God's promises. There are those who are children of the promise, and there are those who are not. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference? And Paul tells us by describing the arresting reality of God's electing or choosing love. Now look at this, because this is strong stuff. Starting in verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. God spoke that promise to whom? Abraham, who was the father of all who have faith, right? Who was himself chosen according to what? God's grace out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of paganism in Ur of the Chaldees, right? And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, their works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is usually where people get really upset, yeah. Right? Right. So when God's talking about loving Jacob and hating Esau, what he's talking about here is his electing and his choosing love. And what he's saying is this. God chose to place upon Jacob his free, sovereign, unconditional, electing, and saving love. God did not choose Esau for that same blessing. And in that sense, God hated him. And we need to understand something when we look at this. Jacob and Esau had exactly the same claim on God's electing love, which is namely what? No claim at all. None. None at all. And God chose Jacob unconditionally. That's the meaning of Jacob I've loved. Now some will try to dilute the forcefulness of these words by declaring that God here was talking merely about the temporal blessings that Jacob received as it was unfolded in the nation of Israel. Temporal blessings to which Esau and his offspring, you know, they were not privy. They did not share. That is true. But that is not the whole truth. See, there's a real danger in half-truths, right? Yeah. Because they leave off specifically where they shouldn't. Right? It is true that Esau did not receive the physical blessings that Jacob received. But that's not the heart of this. Not as you keep reading this text. You realize it is not. What you come to realize is that these twin brothers are not used here to illustrate the difference in the earthly fortunes of two nations. Instead, they are used to illustrate the different eternal spiritual fortunes of two groups of mankind. This passage presents to us God's electing or his choosing love. His love that leads to salvation, a love which God chooses to show only to certain people, in which he chooses not to show to others. Now here's the deal. At this point, our natural inclination is to say what? That's unfair. Right? That's unfair. Everybody, yeah, it's un-American. That's true. If we didn't live in a democracy, that would not be our first response. I'm telling you right now, it wouldn't. That would not be our first response if we didn't live in a democracy. But it is, because we do, right? But the issue, that's unfair, that's not right. Everybody deserves to be loved in the exact same way, right? Is that true? Is that true? Do all deserve to be loved in exactly the same way? Let me use an illustration. Wives, would you say that of other women when it came to your husband? She deserves to be loved in the exact same way as me. Would you? Would you? Husbands, would you say that if it came to your wives? Of course you wouldn't, right? Nobody who's rational or sane would say that. So then, how can the creature demand something of God that he does not demand of himself? See, here's the deal. That's what I said earlier. Immediately, we're forced to decide what's going to be the final court of appeal in the matter of God's love. Is it going to be our own notions, or will it be the Scripture? Because if we fear God, we don't have the option of just throwing out Scripture because it doesn't seem to fit with our preconceived notions. Right? And don't forget either, there are two further dimensions of God's love in addition to his electing love that's going to give us a fuller picture. But here we're focusing on God's electing love. And that brings me to a couple of points that I want to really point out here. A couple of important points. First of all, according to verses 11 through 13 of Romans 9, God set his choosing love or his electing love upon Jacob before he was even born, right? Before he had done anything good or evil. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we are told that God has chosen those of us who are truly Christians in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we even had existence, right? Before we were conceived in our mother's womb. In fact, before the world even existed, the sovereign God chose to love certain sinners with a saving, electing love, right? Back in eternity past, the sovereign God loved certain individuals who would in the future be born, and he did not love others in the same way. So then immediately we know, what's the basis for his decision? Right? What is the basis for God's decision? I want to know, what's the criteria that God used? Right? On what basis did he choose some for salvation from their sin and determined to allow others to pass on into eternal destruction still in their sin? I want to know God's way of thinking these things. I'll address that in a second. From a man-centered perspective, most people would say this. Well, Here's how it goes. Well, since God is God, here's how he does it. He knows all things, and therefore he knew ahead of time who it was who would believe in him and who would not. And therefore he looked down the corridors of time and chose to set his love upon those whom he foreknew would of their own free will believe in him. And that's probably the answer that would be given by most of those Christians who earnestly promote the doctrine and the concept of unconditional love today, right? I'm going to point out the irony. Are you ready? The very people that are like, well, that's what unconditional love's all about. Actually, here's the great irony. To say that that's how God's electing or choosing love is applied is actually conditional love, not unconditional. Isn't it? Think about it. God's love, according to this explanation, is conditioned upon the behavior of the individual. Isn't it? It's conditioned upon what God sees that individual will do with the gospel of Christ if he's left alone to his own will sometime in the future. The basis, then, for God's love is what? Your performance. It's the exact opposite of the gospel, is it not? Is it not? God's love is not placed upon you because of your performance, because of your good works, is it? It's wrong-headed. Those whom he sees he will believe are those whom he loves. Mm-mm. That's not what the Bible teaches. Look at verse 11 again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Let me just stop there for a second, too. After Jacob was born, he was a paragon of virtue, wasn't he? I mean, that guy was the most obedient follower, covenant follower of God that ever existed, wasn't he? Shake your head like this. He was a dirty dog. I mean, he was. If you were to look at certain snapshots in his life, you would have absolutely no expectation that he was one of the children of promise. Not at all. If you're watching him scheme and, you know, the stuff he did to his brother Esau. I mean, seriously, it was entirely God's grace that Esau didn't whack him when Jacob came back. Because you know what? An unsaved man? Give me a reason to kill that guy, right? He stole everything from him. Although they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, nor that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Listen, it is impossible to understand those verses in any way that conditions God's electing love upon what man will do in the future. To do that cancels out the entire point that Paul is trying to make. Do you see that? As far as man's character or his deeds are concerned, God's electing love is truly unconditional towards those whom he chooses. Let me say it again. God's electing love is truly unconditional towards those whom he chooses. He places his love upon you without any preconceived conditions that you must meet. Correct? That is what people should mean when they talk about the unconditional love of God. But as strange as it seems that Paul would have to defend God's saving love to his chosen people, he does. He has to. Go ahead, brother.
It just occurred to me, as it has in the past too, that the term unconditional maybe ought to be left out, period, because it was very conditional in that Christ had to pay.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. But as far as any condition in us, yeah, there was none. Yeah, I agree with you on that. Yeah. It's conditional in the sense that Christ had to pay our penalty, for sure. Yeah.
So it's kind of the term, kind of depending on where you lay it.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. In fact, we'll talk about that in a second. Look at this. He's got to defend it, right? So look what he does. He anticipates two sorts of questions. And I want you to see this because this is really important. He anticipates two questions. Questions of those who are saved. That's the we in verse 14. He includes himself among those. You know, the we. And then the natural fleshly response of the world, the you in verse 19. In fact, you see this pattern in Romans. You see the pattern in Romans where he talks about the you that are outside of Christ. And then he talks about the we that are in Christ. Right? He does it here. To Christians, he says this. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Because here's the thing that you're going to be concerned about, he says. Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unjust in doing this? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." I'm just going to stop there for a second and say this. In all my years as a pastor, preaching the choosing and electing love of God, I have never, ever, once in my life had anybody in the congregation take up for Pharaoh and want to defend his poor position. Not once. I'll hear them want to, you know, defend other people, but never Pharaoh. It's like they're okay with that one. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, Pharaoh. Well, yeah. Right? Here's what Paul's saying to just kind of distill it down. He's saying here, you got to think in the right category. The issue here is not one of, quote, fairness or, you know, human righteousness, the human perspective on righteousness. It's an issue of mercy. If all of us received what was fair, we would all be burning in hell. It's the mercy of God alone which causes him to choose to love salvifically and then to save anyone. If God sets his electing and his choosing love on anybody, it is grace and it's free and it's totally undeserved. And he is not obligated to love everyone in the exact same way because his love, his saving love, is not a human right. Oh, wait a minute, brother. Oh, no, no, it's not. It's not. Let me tell you when we lost all of our rights in relation to God. You know when it was? At the moment Eve and Adam committed sin. That's when we lost all of our rights to God. All divine condemnation is just, beloved. All divine salvation is gracious. As Romans 9:15 says, look at it. All divine, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the fact that anyone is called from darkness to light is a wonder of grace. Here's the point, the main point that he's getting. If we're thinking about God's fairness towards man as it regards his electing, his saving, his choosing love, we're thinking in the wrong category. The category for electing and saving love is mercy and grace. And mercy and grace do not violate God's justice. You know why? Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for those whom he loves, which Paul has already established back in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24 through verse 26. Right? Then the second objection, starting in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I love this response. It's not politically correct. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? To the response of the worldly, we could distill Paul's answer down to this. How can you rightly judge God? How can you apply human values and standards and insights that are stained with sin to a place of judging God and saying to him, you have used your sovereignty wrongly. You don't have a right to choose whom you're going to love. Who are you to say to the sovereign one that who's above heaven and earth what he can and cannot do? Who do you think you are, basically, is what Paul is saying. God made you and he's got the right to do with you as he sees fit. In fact, let me go back now to that whole thing about God's criteria, okay? God doesn't reveal the criteria and the reasoning by which he places his electing love on some but not all. And you know what? He is under no obligation to. You can't like file a Freedom of Information Act against God. In fact, it's to assume the wrong position toward him. God doesn't answer to you, right? You answer to God. He doesn't reveal his criteria. Does that mean there aren't any? No, I'm sure there are divine criteria. I don't know what they are. And here's the truth. Even if God were to tell us what they were, even if God were to say, okay, here's the divine criteria by which I place my electing love on some, but not on all. Here's the truth, man. We would have no capacity to understand. We wouldn't understand it. But here's the thing that Paul wants to make clear. He's not just talking about the difference between Jacob and Esau. He's talking about the Gentiles as well. He's talking about all of humanity. In fact, look what he says in verses 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, God chooses to love and call and save certain individuals without conditioning that love upon their behavior, character, or ethnicity before their salvation. And the only basis for his choice is his own good and perfect will. In fact, I just want to explain this to you real quick. If you look at that text where it says, well, just start at the beginning of verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The phrase, the verb that's used there is in the middle passive, which is really a reflexive verb. In other words, here's what he's saying. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath who have prepared themselves for destruction? In other words, God doesn't have to prepare anyone for destruction. You know why? We did it ourselves. Right? However, notice the contrast. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He had to do it, right? He had to prepare us, even whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, right? So how is this unconditional electing love manifested? Well, let me show you three ways real quick. And look at first at Romans 5 with me. Just flip back to Romans 5. I know we're running short on time, so I'm going to kind of... but I would like to get this finished. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Now here's the thing. When Paul speaks in verse 5 here about the love of God having been poured out within our hearts, he's referring to God's love toward us, not our love toward him. Okay? And then and next he lays out in verses 6 to 8 the striking demonstration of God's love for sinners, right? And truly, it is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that if we would show God's love for mankind, we would point to that. We would point to the crucified Son of God hanging on the Roman cross outside of Jerusalem, right? However, I want you to see here that in this passage, the cross is not held up as a demonstration of God's love for mankind in general. It's not. It's held up here as an example, as a demonstration of God's electing love in particular. Why do I say that? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, notice this. The identification here of those for whom Christ died. According to verse 8, Paul was not speaking of God's love for every individual man on the earth. He instead was very personal and very specific. As one believer, writing to other believers in Christ, he wrote, "But God shows his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, who does Paul have in view here as the us? Well, it's the very people to whom he was writing this book, like I showed you right back in chapter 1 and verse 7. Look at it. Who's he writing to? Look at it. Who's he writing to? Put your eyes on it. "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints." When he's writing this, he's writing it to his readers, the saints in Rome. The us here is Paul and Christians in Rome to whom he wrote. I want to say something really quickly that trip up a lot of people, and I don't want it to trip you up. You need to take very close care when you read an epistle of what's being said specifically to the recipients of that epistle and what is generally applied to all human beings, because it's not all the same. It's not. When you read Paul speaking in the plural, in the we, in the us, and he's talking about people who are in Christ, right? Sometimes he speaks in generalities, talking in general about man. That's applicable to all people, right? Think about even the way that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus versus the way he spoke to his disciples. When he quotes to Nicodemus, right? John 3:16. What does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a true statement, correct? Does it promise to Nicodemus himself that he himself is saved? No. Consider how he speaks to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you to go and bear much fruit. Abide in me. It's a very different way in which he speaks to them, isn't it? It's also true of the apostles. Second thing is this. Because of the description of what Christ does for those whom he dies in this text, modern evangelicals will often say this. You'll hear this. I know you've heard this. They will say that the end result of Christ's death on the cross was that it made possible for every person on earth to be saved if they would only by their, you know, almighty free will choose Jesus. Right? Right? You've heard that. What does this text say? Did this text say that Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible to those whom he's speaking? Is that what it says? Does it say that he made reconciliation possible for them? Is that what it says? No, what does it say? What does it say? It's very definite, isn't it? We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ's death on behalf of a specific group of people was effective. It actually accomplished our reconciliation. Who did he die for? He died for those upon whom God the Father set his love in eternity past. His saving, electing love. Third thing is because of the description of the character for those whom Christ died. What particularly demonstrates the love of God the Father according to this passage is the fact that when Jesus died on the cross for Paul and for those other believers to whom he originally wrote, the us, the we, they and we were what? Weak, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. He's writing to Roman Christians. He includes himself among those who have been wicked and ungodly and wretched sinners at the time of Christ's death. And for such as them, Jesus had died. In other words, there was nothing in these rebels for whom Christ died which would have called forth this love of God the Father for them. It was unconditional, electing love at work at the cross. Are you with me? Everybody with me? All right. However, here's the thing. The death of Christ on the cross for wicked men, while they were still wicked men, is not the only display of the electing love of God. Look at Ephesians 2, and you'll see how this all works together because it's really super cool. Look at Ephesians 2. Sounds like it's written by the same guy. It's because it is. Right? Look what he says. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Since when? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's electing saving love is what put Christ on the cross to accomplish the reconciliation for us that we desperately needed. It's God's electing, saving love that makes us alive spiritually with Christ, that raises us to a new life when we were dead, that raises us to a new life so that we hated and repented of our sins and loved and believed in his Son. And he acts not in response to anything good or commendable in us, but completely out of his what? Unconditional electing love, right? One last thing. When the Holy God placed his electing and choosing love on specific sinners, he did so with an explicit purpose. And what was that explicit purpose? What is the activity of the saving, electing love of God? Well, flip back a page to Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And the purpose of his will, at least in part, is what? Our sanctification. Right? Right? The unconditional electing and saving love of God does not leave us in our wickedness or our rebellion. It doesn't lead to sloppy, permissive, and fleshly living. It leads to holiness and uprightness, right? There's a lot more that I could say probably tonight, but let me just leave you with some things on which to meditate. Three things. First, let me just address this. You may be thinking right now, or maybe you thought in the past, why in the world would God give us this teaching through Paul? Like, really? Do we need to know this? Like, do we really need to know the eternal love of God, his eternal counsels and all that stuff? I mean, couldn't God have just kept that silent and then, like, when we get to heaven, surprise, you know, and tell us all that? I mean, right? I mean, I've heard people say that. You know, why couldn't he just keep this a hidden mystery until we get to heaven? Well, look, there are a lot of answers to that question. First and foremost, because his electing, saving love brings him glory. And the story of everything is the glory of God, right? And that's hard sometimes for earthbound mortals to perceive, like that you're not the center of the story, but guess what, Cinderella, you're not, right? But I want to say tonight this, that believing the plain teaching of the Bible, this is pretty plain teaching, isn't it? I mean, this wasn't difficult. It's not difficult to understand, it's difficult to accept, maybe. But here's the deal. I want to say to you tonight that believing the plain teaching of Scripture, even when it's maybe difficult to accept, is really important. It's a very vital component of Christian discipleship. Here's why. Because if we reject this teaching that is so clear in the Word because it's uncomfortable to us, then there's other teachings that we're going to be willing to object and to reject because they are uncomfortable for us. And then where does that end? At what point do you find something that you accept? It ends with Stephen Furtick. You're right. That's exactly where it ends. Boy, that's cold-hearted. We'll have the vote anyway. Right? No, I'm just kidding. It's true, though. You end up with guys like Stephen Furtick. You end up with guys like Joel Osteen. You end up with men who stand in the pulpit every Sunday in respectable churches that don't preach the gospel. That's what you end up with. You end up with men in the pulpit that preach that in some way your salvation is dependent upon you. In some way you had a hand in your salvation. In some way you were part and parcel of the way that you were brought to salvation, and it's an utter lie. And it puffs up men and it degrades God and it wrecks worship. That wasn't in my notes. But my point is, you believe the word of your master because he's your master. Not because you think, oh, that sounds good to me. Because at first it may not. Do you really think when the disciples, hey, come follow me. Leave everything behind. Come and follow me. Whoa.
I'm going to be the one to throw the hard question out there.
Okay.
Are some babies predestined and others not?
Let me answer that later. I will answer that. God will answer that question. But let me answer that later. Okay. Because it's not really on tonight. I'll answer it, though. We'll use it as a question tonight. Second thing is this. If we're Christians and we're followers of Christ, then what this truth ought to do for us is make us realize and remember that we're the recipients of an undeserved love. Right? Right? And that means that in all of our thinking about God's electing love and why we're saved and another isn't, we've got to continually focus on this, that we do not deserve to be Christians. Not one of us. We don't deserve to be loved by God in such a way. We don't deserve to be chosen or called or saved or transformed or heaven bound. And that ought to create within us, when we rightly understand it, a deep sense of humility, a great sense of gratitude, authentic and heartfelt worship, and a life that is abundantly surrendered to God. That we have received anything, anything good, any forgiveness, any acceptance with God, any glimpse of his glory, any hope of everlasting joy, it is all because of his electing and choosing love, period. right? And here's the third thing. Since we don't know who the elect are in this mass of unconverted humanity around us, I don't know who they are, do you? Charles Spurgeon once said, if you knew who they were, paint an E on their forehead and I'll preach only to them. Right? That'd be great. I don't know who they are. Nobody knows. Right? We don't know who the elect are. And we're not going to fully know until the final day of judgment. If that's the case, here's the truth. We're called to treat all men and all women with a real measure of kindness and love and to preach to them the gospel. Look, you don't know but that the jerk at work might actually be elect and come to know the Lord. Yeah, I know. Say, what? I know. Wait, what? You may not, you don't know for sure that, you know, that mean old woman down the road, you know, that she might actually get saved. You don't know. So, huh?
He knows their names.
Oh, he knows some people. Okay. I got some people in mind. But look, we ought to be kind to people and show love to them in general, but we especially ought to show love to everybody around us by seeking to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ to the clearest extent possible, right? Nobody should be excluded, and we should do it with real hopefulness. We should do it with real hopefulness, right? I mean, I'm going to tell you, there's not a single disciple that would have given you a nickel for Paul's chances, right? Not one of them. They would have been like, that dude, he's going to hell, right? It doesn't matter how wicked a man or a woman may be, because it's not their original character which determines whether or not God saves them. It's a matter of his electing love. And you can't see that. You don't know. And so we should lovingly seek the salvation of all men and women, no matter the color, or lifestyle, or background, or personality. And to remember this, and I'm going to say this to you because I've had people get this out of whack before. I have actually had people walk up to someone who is not converted to Christ, who's not in Christ, and say, are you elect? And my response to that person, I didn't say this, and I can say this now, because they're no longer here. I want to say to them, are you a moron? That is not how you approach somebody. Have you ever seen anybody approaching anyone with the gospel in that way, in the scripture? Hey, are you elect? I don't know. That's not the question. That's not what you ask someone. That's not where you go with it, right? The command, rather, is this. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. It's through saving faith that we come to know ourselves to be the recipients of God's choosing love and one of his elect, right? When we're awakened and we're saved by God, we realize we are chosen by his unconditional love and not before. So don't get it out of whack. Don't get it out of order. And if you hear somebody in our congregation saying to someone who's not saved, are you elect? You go smack them for me. And tell them you're doing it on my behalf. And then say, go listen to that sermon from Wednesday night, whatever today is, March the 3rd. There you go. Look, man, the wonder of God's electing love is this, is that he has chosen to save those whom he set his love upon. He called us to belong to Jesus from out of all the nations of the earth. He picks us up out of the stream of men who are cascading into hell. What a blessed and incredible truth that is, that God would love such as us. It's a pride-smashing truth, right? We who are saved are all saved by his grace, displayed in his sovereign and his electing love. Period.
This will go viral on Facebook.
What? No, it won't. Pretty sure it won't. Yes, ma'am. Is what? Well, it depends. Did you smack your children when they were disobeying when they were younger? Okay, then. Thank you. If you didn't, you spare the rod and you spoil the child. Just saying, right? It's a form of loving discipline. Just tell them you're being disciplined on behalf of the elders. Now, don't do that. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Any questions specifically with this text? With this text, yes, sir.
So one of the things that kind of stood out was you were kind of looking at Jacob versus Esau.
Yeah, yeah.
If you really pull him out and you kind of look over Esau, he's actually kind of a decent fellow.
Yeah, yeah. In our culture, we would say he's not a bad guy, really.
In fact, you probably root for him more often than you would Israel.
Yeah. And you look at him and you go, man, how'd this guy get... This guy got really jobbed by his brother, didn't he? Like, man, right? Sure. And his mom. You know, it's not just his brother, his mom too. Thanks, mom. Thanks, mama. Right? Anybody else? This text? Anything? Yes, sir, Jesse.
Just one comment on verses 17 through 24.
Yes, sir.
All the way through that, this individual is being talked about.
Oh, yes.
And that's a great refutation of that false narrative that he's talking about nations.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not. I mean, when you read this, it becomes, if you read it in context and you read it without, if you don't practice eisegesis and read it the way you want to read, and you read it the way it's written, it becomes very clear that, okay, here are Jacob and Esau. They're two individuals that, yes, are representative of the nations, but they're really representative individuals here. That's the issue. They're representative of every individual that's ever lived. That's the issue. Yeah.
Yeah, the language, I mean, is very single all the way between, especially verses 20 through 24.
Yes.
The thing formed made me thus, the lump, the one vessel, one and another, and so forth. If you just go through there, and it's all talking about single individuals.
Yes, it's singular stuff.
Yeah, okay.
Yep, not corporate whatever entities. True. Yep. All right, let's pray. Aaron, will you pray for us, brother?
Yes, sir.
Thanks, man.
Because you're rich in mercy, because of your great love that you have loved us, even when we were dead, you made us alive together in Christ. And by grace we have been saved.
Amen.
Father, I pray that what we just learned tonight, this precious, precious truth, I pray that it would produce in us exactly what Pastor Nick said, and that is a life of humility and a life of worship that reflects your glory.
Yeah.
I pray that you would absolutely pulverize any sort of presumption that we would have upon that grace.
Yes, absolutely.
I pray that we would look at your effectual love for what it is,
mm-hmm.
and that's grace and mercy.
Yep.
And killing us anything that would presume upon it. God, you have your word is so beautiful.
It is so it is, God, we love it and thankful for it.
Rich. It's full of truth.
Yeah.
Full of love, and Father, I pray that we would interpret this in a way that would produce in us a desire to see others come to know your love. I pray that it would produce in us a desire to worship you harder. I pray it would produce in us a desire to sin less.
Yes.
And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.